Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we have been considering for a number of weeks now what life looks like as Solomon presents it to us, lived under the sun without a God perspective. Solomon is not denying that there is God. He does believe, but he is telling us that life looks particularly different. The outlook, the meaning or meaninglessness of life is all based in whether he is in the focus, he is in the picture, or not. And today we come to Ecclesiastes 7. We're going to look at right sort of in the middle of the heart of this chapter today. But let's, if you will, read together. We're going to read the from beginning of verse 1 through verse 25. The first probably dozen verses are verses that give us a number of proverbs. They're going to sound very much like another book that Solomon put together for us, the book of the Proverbs. There where he's gathered wisdom sayings, and you're going to hear things. He's going to talk about things that are better than, and we'll just walk our way through that. We're going to come, if you will, right to the middle of that chapter, verse 13, and we're going to begin there today. Solomon says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. He's talking about as far as learning. We learn from a funeral. I was at a funeral yesterday. We learn lessons. He says, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. He says, we learn more there. For he says, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. We learn more from it, he says. For by a sad countenance, he says, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or party, if you will. He says here, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, says, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. He says, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason. In other words, he can't stand to see oppression. He says, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing, or the working out of a thing, is better than its beginning. We can understand it, its purpose, he says. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. He reminds us here, he says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? Know anybody living like that in the past? He says, for you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. And this is where we come today, and this is where I really want you to begin to pay attention, especially in verse 13. He says, consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider or think. Surely God has appointed the one, adversity and prosperity, as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous. You're scratching your head. We're going to get there. Nor be overly wise. How can you be overly righteous? How can you be overly wise? Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which was far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness of madness. It's Ecclesiastes 7, 1 to 25. Let's pray. Father, for your help, we pray in these moments that we have together. I pray from your word that you would help us to pull those rich, abiding, eternal truths, that you would teach us about the way that you work. Help us today to trust you as you work in our life in ways that we cannot discern, in ways that we cannot and do not understand. I pray that we would trust the mighty hand of God as you work in all of your ways. We ask these things in your Son, Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Cattywampus is a big word for a little boy, but I heard it from a three-year-old. I heard it from our grandson, Gavin. He had received, someone had given to Jess and Tiffany, a book by Susan James Patterson called Big Words for Little Geniuses. Now, I'm not declaring him to be a little genius, but I would just say if a fellow learned those 26 words in there, he'd be on his way. And the letter for C, or the word for C, is the word catawampus. And it is a word which means something like this. It means something that is tilted, something that is diagonal. You think about something that's catty-cornered, the idea of going from one corner to the other, or something that is just a little bit crooked. And that's the definition that he's locked onto. Cattywampus, in his mind, means crooked. And that's exactly what Solomon is talking about here. He's talking about when life looks and is and feels crooked. It doesn't feel straight. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem right. What do you do when life seems crooked to you? David Jeremiah, the pastor of Shadow Mountain Baptist Church in San Diego area there, had a bout with cancer a number of years ago, and he wrote out of that a book called The Bend in the Road. Again, same essential thing, the curve in the road. Life was going one direction. All of a sudden, it seems like it makes a hard right or a hard left, and he talked about those months of working and wrestling his way through treatment and the examination of his own heart and the asking of the why questions and the finding, if you will, of some answer from the Lord there. And so Solomon here is talking about when life seems to throw us those curves or those things that don't make sense to us, those things that we didn't ask for. How do we understand them and what do we do with them? And so let's look at that together, beginning in verses 13 and 14. Solomon is going to talk about that we have both good days, as we define them, and bad days. And I would remind you that we should not be the ones who make that call, because often a day that we think is bad, God is doing a good thing, right? And often a day that we think is a good day actually may be a day that will turn out to our bad if we live it without him in mind, if we live it without following his direction. And so we have in verse 13, our Lord, or through Solomon, saying, consider the work of God. Consider the ways of God. Consider what God does at work. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? So there's a command in this verse, and the command in this verse is that we carefully observe the way the Lord works. He is telling us, watch my hand. Watch how I work here. And the man who wrote Ecclesiastes, the preacher, King Solomon, he is the one himself who took careful notice of the world that was around him. He had been writing this down. He has studied the seasons of life. We talked about that. He has learned there was a time for this and a time for that. And God is in charge of all of the seasons and times in history. And he's also in charge of all the seasons and the times of our lives. He has watched the way people worked. He's watched the way people played. He saw how they lived. He sees how they die. And he's writing these things down for us. So here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, he invites us to consider God's way of working in this world. And he asks a rhetorical question, a question that really answers itself. And the question is who has the power to straighten out what God has made crooked? And the obvious answer to that, of course, is no one. No one can unravel what God has tied, and no one can change what God has set. Things are the way they are because God wants them that way, and we don't have the authority or the ability to overrule Almighty God. And so when the preacher is talking about this, and when he's talking about something crooked, please hear what he's saying and what he's not saying. He is not talking about crooked in the sense that we sometimes use it. We talk about something that's morally out of line or something that is morally off limits. We would talk about a person being a crooked man or a crook. He's not talking about that. He is not talking about that way at all. He is simply talking, if you will, about something that is trouble or something that is a difficulty in life, something that we wish we could change, but we cannot. And this happens to all of us. It happens to all of us in a variety of ways. It happens to us when we have some kind of physical limitation that besets us, or we have some relational difficulty that comes into our family or into our friends, or something that we wish that we did not have to do, or something that we did wish that we had that we don't. And sooner or later, it just reminds us that there's something in life that we wish God had given to us a different shape. We wish it was straightened out, but it is crooked, if you will. I just want to give you up front a wonderful thing that I've been reminded of even this week, that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Got that? So God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. God can use things that seem crooked, bent, things that we wish were different, to do what? To perfectly convey who He is. He uses that. Things don't have to make sense to us for them to work out for Him. So what is one thing that you would change in your life if you had the power to change it? Just think about it. It might be a relationship. It might be a financial situation. It might be a family situation. It might be a health issue. According to Ecclesiastes, the Bible tells us that God has given each of us different situations, different circumstances in life that to us they look crooked. They look to us to be out of shape. We would have done it differently, we think. Thomas Boston was a early preacher, and this is what he said about those crooked things. He says this. He says, there are a certain course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us during our life in this world, and that is our lot. The way that God works, the thing that God brings up, that is our lot in life. If you will, that is His will for us. He reminds us this. He says, as being allotted to us by the sovereign God. So we have these things because God has chosen them for us. We all have our own lot in life. And he also reminds us that we have things in our life that we wish we could change. He continues by saying, in that train or course of events, some fallout cross or crossway to us and against the grain. And these make the crook in our lot. That's what he called it. He talked about it makes that hard thing a part of the circumstances with which we live. While we were here, there will be cross or cross grain things here, he says. There will be events as well that will be agreeable ones to us in our lot and our condition. Sometimes things are soft and agreeable, gliding on, but now and then there is some incident which alters that course. It grates us and it pains us. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it. There is no perfection here, no lot out of heaven without a crook. So, as you look around this morning, I just want to tell you one thing in common. The one thing in common is everyone in this room has both those things that they do understand and those things that they don't. Those things that they do like and are agreeable and those things which are not. Those things which seem straight and make sense to them and those things which don't. So before you look with envy at anybody right or your left, front or behind you, whatever, and think, if I just had their life, I would just say that you would just need to let them talk a little bit and you would hear about the crook or the crooked thing in their lot in life. So when some people hear that Ecclesiastes say this, they assume that the preacher is somehow fatalistic, sort of a que sera, sera, whatever will be, whatever will be. He is not saying that. He is saying there are some things that are straight in life in the sense that they make sense, and there are other things that are crooked, and whether they are crooked or straight, there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. It comes down, if you will, some say to fate or fatalism or whatever, or sometimes people use the word that they were predestined for this or that. Some say that this passage is, you know, about the powerless of humans to do anything, if you will, in relation to God, that they can only live a life of resignation. But there really is another way that we can, and really another way that we should look at this statement, and that is this. The Bible tells us that this is not an expression, if you will, of fatalism. This is not, if you will, something that we can't do anything about. This is a statement of the sovereignty of God in that He is in charge of all of these things. All of these things that make sense are in His hand. And all of these things that don't make sense, they also are equally in his hand. If God is the one who made the crook in our lot, then we need to see that crook, if you will, in our lot as being the work of God. And that we should see that it is vain for us to spend our time trying to change what God has given to us to make us what he would have us to be. So it is true. It is true that there are things. The answer to that question is, how can we straighten out what God has set in our life to be this way? And the answer is we can't. God has given that to us with which we live and which we can serve. And we'll see in just a minute how that we can honor him with that. So we cannot change what God has done, and still God, and until God wants to change it. We are under the power of the sovereign God. He's the omnipotent ruler of this universe. And we don't have the ability nor the wisdom to edit his plan for us. And so he is here, and Solomon's acknowledged that we need to submit, we need to yield to that which God has chosen for us and to learn from it. Again, but far from driving us to despair, it should give us hope. It should give us hope because God is in charge of all of these things. If God is sovereign ruler of the whole world, then there is no place, no time, no thing, no nothing that is out of his superintending. He is superintending it all. There is not one thing about our lives, the things that make sense, the things that don't, that escape him. He is, again, in charge of them all. And so, while sometimes that we suffer frustration in this fallen world, the Bible says that we can, and that we can, by the will of God, know that he is working in these things. Again, it brings us into the New Testament, where that we're reminded again and again, and I would just encourage you to consider reading Rob Morgan's book that he has written on this subject of Romans 8:28 called The Promise. He reminds us that this is the most often used statement throughout Scripture, set in so many different ways there, where he reminds us that all things are working together, are being worked together by God for those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. He has all of those ingredients in his hand, and he is working them together for, he says, good. And so at the end of whatever God is doing, you can always put the word good. So that's why I encourage you to be careful of how you define good day and bad day, because God says that all of those days, while they may not be pleasant, are always for our good. So every day and every circumstance is for the purpose of our good. And so the preacher here says, if you look in verse 14, he says, in the day of prosperity, that's a straight day, right? That's a good day. Be joyful. And the day of adversity, we would say that's a bad day. He says, consider or learn. God has made, notice verse 14, look at your Bible there. God has made the one as well as the other. The prosperity, he made it. The adversity, he made it. The good day, he made it. The day that we would define as the bad day, he made it. He says so that, he says this, God's in charge of all, but God has made things so that we may not find out anything that will be after him. God is in charge, but he has kept, if you will, the reasons and the purposes to himself, so that oftentimes we don't understand, even when we believe that he's in charge, we don't understand all that he's doing. Please understand this. Do not make the wisdom of God pass the judgment of your small puny mind. Do not make God servant to your limited understanding. He has ways that are far past our finding out and knowing. And for you to reduce God to you having to understand him makes him far less than he is. He will not do that. He will always be infinitely beyond us. So Solomon puts today and every day under the sovereignty of God. He is in charge. Again, he says some days are full of prosperity. He said the sun is shining, the birds are singing, and all is right in this world. And he tells us there's food on the table, there's work to be done, and every such day he says is what? A gift from God. He also reminds us that to be joyful is to find our satisfaction in him. We are thankful for these things that he has provided for us, to receive those good things with pleasure from him as a gift of his grace. But I would remind you, not every day is like that, of course. Some days are not full of prosperity, but they're full of adversity rather than prosperity. and the sun is not shining, and the birds are not singing, and nothing seems right in this world, and there may or may not be food on the table, and there may or may not be money in the bank, and we may or may not feel as if we had a single friend in the whole world. And yet this word reminds us that God too made that day. It comes from His hand, a hand that is under His sovereign control. He is superintending the sending of the days. He is. And He dispenses them according to His will. So He says when adversity comes, He says, recognize that this too is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This day, whatever it brings, He says, that we can trust Him with it and that we should come with expectation to it and that we should know that it is from Him. Job learned that lesson. If you will, in the midst of all of that calamity that he would experience in the record of his life, he asked this question. He says, when losses come and there's those who've said, why don't you just curse God and die, particularly his wife, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In other words, can God only give us the things that we say and approve of? Is God not God enough to give us those things that are good in His sight and otherwise in His sight? So he reminds us here that we should acknowledge that both the good days and the bad days come from the hand of God. And so the preacher says that it is impossible to know what will happen in our future. We like that, don't we? We like to be in charge. We like to predict. We like to map out, if you will, what we're going to do this week or next or whatever. James reminds us this. James reminds us that that's a foolish way to live. He talked about where that we would say, you know, going to be in such and such a place, going to go to such and such a place, going to stay there, going to work this while, going to come back. He says, don't do that. He says, but rather say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. What is that acknowledging? That is acknowledging that God is in control of the days, and God's in control of the places, and God's in control of the circumstances, and God's in control of the gains and the losses. He's reminding us of that as well. So given what he said at the beginning of verse 14, we might assume, again, if God's in charge, that the righteous ones, that they always prosper, and the wicked always suffer adversity. We would think that they had the rightful place, yet sometimes, he tells us, that it seems like for the time being the exact opposite occurs, that the righteous suffer adversity and the ungodly prosper. And he reminds us here that it's impossible for us to predict what will happen in those coming days. Notice, if you will, as the preacher says this, man can find out nothing that will come after him. In other words, we don't know what's around the corner. You know, just like a periscope, you know, in a submarine, for the purpose of looking up and over. And sometimes, if you will, military has those instruments to help look around corners. We don't have, if you will, a sovereign periscope that we can look around the corner and that we can see where this is going. We have no way of knowing whether the coming days will bring us greater prosperity or whether it's going to bring us more adversity. And so living with this kind of uncertainty can cause us anxiety and despair. But that is why that Solomon is giving us this instruction from the Lord. He would have us to not face that anxiety and fear. It should teach us, if you will, that we can leave our future in the hands of God, who's in charge of every day and every circumstance. Again, most of us would rather prefer to be in control. We would rather be our own sovereign. But he reminds us that we are not and that he is. So this is what it means, if you will, where Solomon says that we should consider the work of God. We should think about it, consider. He's telling us to do something more than see what God has done. He is telling us to accept what God is doing. He is telling us here to surrender to God's sovereign working in our life. He is telling us to praise God for all of the prosperity that he sends. And he's telling us to trust God through all the adversity that he sends. That is just what his counsel is. That is what his advice is. And then he warns us of two dangers. He warns us of two dangers that will lead to our destruction in verses 15 to 17. Look, if you will, there. It is one thing to say that we believe the sovereignty of God. It's another thing to live that out in a world that often seems to be meaningless and often seems to not make sense. No sooner has the preacher told us that we should consider the works of God than that he struggles, if you will, with the works of God. And I would just say this. I would just remind you that there will often be a battle that goes on between what you know from the Word of God and what you feel and what again, wrapping your heart around that. So you see here that he knows this. I was telling LaDonna this week, the thing that we have to work on is to not only know the truth, but again, to work on wrapping our heart around that truth and believing the truth. And so here we see Solomon here is totally committed to telling us the truth about life. He's talking about the vanity that it has without a God perspective, the help and hope that it has with a God perspective. Look, if you will, in verse 15. He says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man, who perishes in his righteousness. Here's a good man, and he dies. He was living a righteous life, he says. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. A godly man, cut off early and short. A wicked man, living long. He said, it just doesn't seem to be so. It shouldn't be so. And it's exactly the opposite of what people would expect in a world that is to be governed by a good and a righteous God. Do you ever hear people say that if God is really God, then why is there evil in this world? Or why are things the way they are? As though God would always make everything right every moment of every day. And so we here have the righteous people, the ones who ought to rejoice in their prosperity while the wicked suffer adversity until finally they're forced to admit that God is in control. So here we have, if you will, things that seem to be upside down. And again, all too often we see the same thing. We see righteous people that dying before their time while ungodly people keep on living. I was telling LaDonna, I had the privilege to talk last night to a friend of mine. We were in the same youth group, and they were missionaries. They've been in our church here, and they were missionaries in Fiji to ministry boys and girls. And they came home for a short furlough time of sort of refreshment and touching base with their supporters and getting some things together. And while they were here for that short time, was diagnosed with significant and ongoing cancer and has not been able to return to that field. Basically came home on a vacation for a few months and have not been able to go back. Had to send his family back to pack up their stuff, but their ministry in Fiji is over. I talked to him last night. It's an experimental medication that seems to be working, but the side effects are catastrophic. They just really have changed his whole life here. And the question is, here's a man, early 60s, about to wrap up, 40 years plus of ministry, and all of a sudden it seems like that work was cut off. They had to leave. They were gone. The work had no smooth transition like they had planned and expected. Why is that? Why is that? Again, here, this paradox of it seeming like the wicked are blessed and the righteous often are dealing with adversity. It seems to contradict what the Bible says in other places where God told about that he would bless his people with long life in a land of promise, Deuteronomy chapter 4. He also talked about how that he would punish his enemies with death for their disobedience. But it just doesn't seem like that is, if you will, the records are even at the end of every day. They are not. Again, God's word is true. God indeed will do these things, but it doesn't, if you will, shake out. God doesn't balance his books at the end of every day like we think he should. Again, knowing that we cannot do this, expect those books to be balanced, gives the preacher some practical advice, and that is why he says this. Now listen carefully. I told you we'd get here. He says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Here, verses 16 and 17, again, there's some scholars who believe that these verses are cynical. Maybe there is some of that. But the preacher is saying here, he is saying, look, if the righteous perish while the wicked live to prosper, then why be good? He is asking this question. But the question is this. The question is, what does he mean by being overly righteous? It really means this. It really means that as you look here, he is talking about a righteousness that is not a genuine righteous. He is talking about a warning that people of faith need to have of being, if you will, self-righteous. That's what he's saying. He is saying here, he's talking about, if you will, again, a life that is lived with a God perspective. He tells us that we're not to be overly righteous in the sense of being pretending to be righteous or playing or pretending to be a wise man, but being genuinely a wise man. The person that the preacher has in mind does not have true holiness, this overly righteous man, if you will, that comes by faith, but only a hypocritical holiness that comes by works. And again, I would just remind you that if God's standard is a standard perfection, If we're called to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it is impossible for us ultimately to genuinely be overly righteous. So He's talking about a person who is pretending to be righteousness, if will, a self-righteousness. Our problem is not that we are often, if you were, aware of our unrighteousness and our own brokenness. Our problem is that we often think we're more righteous than we really are. We esteem ourselves too highly. We think we're better than we are. We never seem to have a shortage of people who think that they are good enough to God or for God. And in response, the preacher warns us not to be self-righteous. We should not think, if you will, that trying to be more righteous will save us, that doing some things will save us in that day of judgment, because God indeed knows our full and our whole heart. Again, He reminds us, if you will, that that one day that true judgment will be seen. And so when we think too highly of ourselves, when we rest on our own righteousness, which is easy to do, we often say, I don't deserve this. God should do better than this. And we don't trust His sovereignty, but we become, if you will, the judge of our own circumstances. Doesn't God know who I am? I'm His servant. And I just want to remind you that it's a short step from there to asking the question, well, who does God think He is? And this passage of Scripture is to remind us that God is sovereign over everything and over everyone. Again, He reminds us here as well that we should not be overly wicked. In other words, we shouldn't default then to going the other direction. Yes, He is going to remind us in verse 20. He's going to remind us in verse 20 that there is no man that is absolutely righteous and that does not sin. He's going to remind us that all of us are sinners. But He's also going to remind us that there is a difference between all of us being sinners and all of us occasionally sinning and that person who gives himself and just throws caution to the wind and, again, makes no provision to live righteous. And so He's telling us that don't let your righteousness be hypocritical. Don't let it be self-righteousness. And also He reminds us, don't excuse your sin and either. Take that seriously as well. Again, verse 20 says, there's not a just man on earth that does good and does not sin. There's a world of difference, He says, between committing an occasional sin and that deliberate decision to pursue a lifestyle of sin. So here's two dangers. For that religious person, He says, be careful of self-righteousness. For that non-religious person, He says, be careful of living a life of unrighteousness. Both of these, He says, will lead to destruction. Look, if you will, in verse 18, it is good that you grasp this, that you get this, and also not remove your hand from it. In other words, you need to understand both of these. It's not self-righteousness, and it is not pursuing wickedness. If you will, it is being genuinely right and righteous with God, and we know that is through having a relationship with Him through His Son. I'd remind you, if you will, if you look in He's going to talk to us here about the fear of God. He's going to talk about us fearing the Lord. He is leading us, if you will, to the end of the book, and we're over halfway there in chapter 12, where He's going to remind us in the end that we are to fear God and to keep His commandments. He's going to remind us that fearing God is to revere God. It is to know who God is and know that we are not Him. It is for us to hold Him in awe of His majestic might and His awesome power. It is, again, all of these things where we keep God in His right place. And again, He's reminding us here that this fear of God will keep us from living a wicked life. And it is the fear of God that will keep us from living a hypocritical life as well. So we ask this question. If God is at work and God is in charge of everything, then why does God allow the crook in our lot? Why does He allow our life at times to be a crooked stick? Why does His will often not look straight but crooked? Why? In verse 18, we talk about how that God does that. And He tells us to be wise and to learn. So as we contemplate the way that God works, it teaches us the right way to live. He reminds us here that we should learn to praise God for prosperity, that we should learn to trust God through our adversity. We should learn these things. And these are the lessons, again, that it will take us a lifetime to learn. None of us has arrived there. None of us has come to complete understanding, complete confidence. Is a work in progress. And I just remind you that God stretches us at times. And we think, can't go any further. And God gives us a little relief and understanding. God stretches us again. God is constantly doing that. Let me give you, if you will, maybe five or six quick things there. He reminds us here that these crooked things in life really are a test sometimes. A test sometimes to help us determine whether we're really trusting Christ, really trusting God. Are we trusting him? Will we trust him? Think of Job, if you will. Think of Job, how that his affliction came not from anything that he did wrong, but the fact that he was a righteous man and he was just being tested. Would he continue to trust and believe God? You know, the end of that story was yes. But there was a struggle there. You read the book. He wrestled with that. And you will too. Our own sufferings will have the same purpose by the grace of God, that they would cause us to hold to him and not to anything else. He may strip us of some of the things to show that we can't trust him. He may remove our finances. He may remove our health. He may remove some things for us to know that we can't rely on them. We must have something or someone else, and that is him alone. So those crooked things may get will to show us, are we really trusting God? Number two, sometimes it is the things that turn our hearts away from this vain world and teach us to look for our happiness in another world or the world to come. God is good to wean us off of what won't satisfy or what is temporary, this world, and to set our affection on things above. God may be doing that. It may be some things that we found pleasure and satisfaction here, and he's saying, you're too settled here. This is, you're setting too much hope in this. And he may rustle our nest a bit there, and he may stir, and he may bring, if you will, difficulty to take us off of that and bring us to himself. There's a third thing that God often is doing, and that is, you can think of Joseph's brothers, if you will, how that God used their to do what? To take him away, if you will, from that family and to take him to the will of God. Third thing that often God may be doing is this. Sometimes the crooked things in life may be a correction for our sins. Sometimes God, if you will, is disciplining us, if you will, through adversity. Now, please, that is not to say that every time that adversity comes that God is dealing with a specific sin. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that we must not fail to let God speak if he is. There's a question that we ought to ask. Lord, is there something specific you're saying here? Is there specific something that you're dealing with here? Is there something, again, if you will, David, again, the trouble that came to David's house, much of that trouble in his family, in his kingdom, whatever, was a result of his sin. It was a correction for his sin. It was discipline for his sin. Again, if it was that those months of not sleeping well, he's talking about his body wasted away, all of these things, they were directly, and we may ought to ask, is God at work here? Number four, sometimes God allows us to suffer. In other words, to keep us from sinning. God sometimes keeps us from being in places and keeps us from being in circumstances that we would be tempted. He knows. He knows we might would have moral failure if we were there, and he might, through some way, keep us. Or he might know that if financial prosperity comes, that we couldn't handle it. And God keeps us. He withholds that from us. Sometimes it's not only to correct us of our sin, sometimes it's to keep us from our sin. And fifth, sometimes God puts a crook in our lot in order to display his grace to this world in our godly response. He lets us suffer so that when we suffer well, this world takes notice. This world scratches their head and says, I don't know how. I don't know how he or she goes through that and has joy. I don't know how that he or she goes through that and still trusts God. I don't understand that. That's not in me. I'd be banging my head against the wall. God sometimes puts himself on display. We were reminded this morning, God desires that his name be considered holy among people, and he is at work constantly in doing that. So, how does a shepherd, how does the good shepherd, how, if you will, we talk about the things that are crooked, the things that need to be made straight here. So the point of listing those kinds of things, and there are others, is that we, please don't misunderstand that we can say we can always figure that out. We may not. We may very well not. But we can always know that God has put it there. God is at work. God has a purpose for it there. God has a purpose in the prosperity. God has a purpose in the adversity. God has a purpose in the gain. God has a purpose in the loss. In his sovereignty over our suffering, God is at work to accomplish our real spiritual good, not just in one way, but oftentimes in many ways, and not just according to what we understand, but according to what he knows and he understands. Again, God is at work. Remember that God is our good shepherd. Remember the Lord Jesus, the one in John chapter 10 who was a good shepherd. He too had a crook, if you will, a bend in his life. That crook, if you will, was in the shape of a cross. That which he did not desire, that which he knew to dread. Scripture, remember that? Remember as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, he said if there was any way that they could bypass that, he prayed that he would. But again, you remember, he said, nevertheless, not thy will, but thine be done. As Jesus considered the work of God, he could see that the only way to make atonement for our sin was to do what? Was to take the crook and the lot, to take the cross there. And so Jesus suffered, if you will, on that crooked cross, and which was his God-given assignment for him to bear our sins. And he trusted the Father. He waited for him to straighten things out, which we see happens, and we'll celebrate it next Sunday on the resurrection day, where that which was difficult and that which we can't even fathom, and taking our sin upon himself, how that God did that through his Son for us, so that our crook, if you will, the result of every crook, the cause of all of those things is sin, so that it could be made straight, so that it could be made right. If God could straighten out something as crooked as a cross, then surely he can be trusted to do something with the crooks, with the difficulties, with the bends in our road, with the crooks in our lot. He can and will. He loved his Son. He loved us. He was working all things together for our redemption. He is working all things for his glory. God is still at work. He is at work in our lot. The question is, can we change those things? The Bible answers no. But we can cooperate with the will of God. We can trust him. In prosperity, adversity, we can trust him. We can place ourselves at his disposal. We can again and again say, Lord, this doesn't make sense. I wish I could understand, but I don't. I can't, but I will trust you. I think it was Spurgeon who said that when we can't trace his hand, when we can't make out what his hand is doing, that we can always trust his heart. Solomon brings us back to that. Solomon reminds us, can a man make straight what God has set to be crooked? And the answer is no. God has a purpose and a will. He keeps that to himself. It's our business to trust him. But thank God for the cross. Thank God for the cross, which makes all things right, which makes all of his purposes good, which is leading us to a glorious end. He reminds us of that the travel, the journey may be difficult. He tells us, but the glory is in the destination in a right relationship with God, a right home in heaven. He reminds us that God is at work. Trust him, trust him, trust him. And that's the question, will we? Let's pray. Father, I do pray today that you would help us to trust you. I do pray that you would help us with those things that we do understand, we think, which we probably don't, and those things which are a struggle to us. I pray right now. I pray that as we're reminded in the elements of the bread and the juice, we're reminded of your Son. I pray that we would just be reminded today that you faced our great hurdle. You faced our great obstacle, sin. And it was through the suffering of your Son that our sin was remedied. Yes, it was in difficulty. It was in agony that our sin was remedied. What a wonderful remedy. What a wonderful, if you will, what a wonderful help. What a wonderful result of trusting in you. So I pray that you would help us today to bring our cares, cast all our cares on you. The Word of God says you do care for us. You do love us. You are working all things together for good to those that are yours. We thank you for these things, and we trust in them. In Jesus' name, amen.